So my goal for tonight is to try to analyze different dimensions of Talmud Torah, our relationship to Torah study. We finished the sixth parak of Avos, which addresses the Kenyan Torah, the way to acquire Torah. And what I'm going to try to do tonight is piece together a number of different essays. Some of the photocopies you can pick up here on the back, if you like to follow the text. And the first piece is from Be'ikvei HaTzon, and that's a work by Rav Herschel Sheth, the Shlita. And in the middle of Simon Hay, he addresses a very fascinating question with quite an original answer. And he wants to know the following. You know, when we study Torah, are we doing God a favor, or is God doing us a favor? If I could put it that way. He doesn't ask it in that way. But basically, he comes up with a theory based on what he heard from his Rebbe, that's also my Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, which, if I could summarize it in three words, in Lashon Kodesh, in the Holy Tongue, it would be that Torah needs a matir. Torah tzricha matir. What does that mean? Any attempt on the part of man to come close to God is not just a given. Imagine if I could give the example of a king. You know, not anyone or everyone could go into the king at any particular moment, you know, and just say, "I'm here." You know, you have to get invited, you have to get summoned, or you have to have some sort of an invitation. And that's called a matir. That means permission. You have to have permission to go in to see the king. In this particular essay, which is called Be'ikvei HaTzon, he enhances this idea that whenever a Jew wants to come close to God, then there's a prerequisite. He's got to get license. He's got to get permission. And he applies this in three different areas. Number one, Torah study. Number two, tefillah, which is prayer, of course. And number three, kiyum hamitzvos, to fulfill the mitzvos of Hashem. And here's what he says. If you want to, you can follow inside in the text. If not, you can just listen baal peh, as we say. L'chol inyoni hiskarvus l'Hashem yisparach. This is in the paragraph that starts with Bir Inyan Zed. It's about the fifth line down. In any case of someone who wants to come close to God, be'ino, what we require is shehei sham tamid eza matir. We need to achieve and receive permission. Bein l'tfila, whether it's prayer, bein l'libud Torah, whether it's the study of Torah, ubein l'asios hamitzvos, and even to fulfill the commandments. Ubeli hamatir hanochra, without the appropriate permission, asur. It's not carte blanche. You know, we think, wow, we're doing God a favor, we're coming knocking on his door. It's not so. Hashem has to invite us. And only then can we take advantage of that invitation. And he starts with the case of Limud Torah, the study of Torah, and he invokes a pasuk in Tehillim. And there it says, L'rasha Omer Elokim. To an evildoer, God says, Malachol Sefer Chuki. Sefer Chuki means my book of statutes. That's a reference to the Torah. And what David HaMelech here is saying is that God declares, who are you to study my wisdom, my book of knowledge, if you are an evildoer? Not everyone can enter in to the wisdom of God. Meaning, it's like a king. Yeah, what do you say, Josh?
I'm saying this is a rush.
This is a rush. We're going to get to, you know, down the line. You have to be patient. So he says the following. He says, God's wisdom embodied in the Torah is not something that's accessible for everyone. It is accessible for everyone, but only if certain conditions are met. And we'll soon see what those conditions have to be. Same thing he says applies based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu and Navi with regard to fulfilling the mitzvahs. And he says that the Navi warns Klal Yisrael that before they come in to do mitzvos, they have to first do tshuva. They have to first repent, make sure that they're on good standing. They can't come in to do mitzvos if they're in that state of evil doing. And in this context, he quotes a very famous passage in the Rambam. The Rambam writes that with regard to a Baal Avera, someone who has sins, he says, before he does tshuva, Osem mitzvos, he implements the mitzvos, v'tarfin osan befanav, which literally means that God throws them back in his face. Shenemar, again quoting a pasuk in Navi, mi bikesh zos miyedchem remos chatzerai, who asked you to trample on my chatzerai, my yard, so to speak, meaning to enter into the palace of Hashem. We don't want this. And he says, for example, the case of tefillah, in the case of prayer, you can't just pray. You have to pray with a license, with permission. Now here, I thought that maybe I could just quote to you, which I can't, there are a lot of pages for tonight because I want to put together a number of different presentations, so I can't photocopy all of them. But here's a book called Shi'urim L'Zecher Abba Mori. And perhaps this is the text that the Be'ikvei HaTzon is hinting to. He doesn't quote it explicitly. He writes the following. He says, the B'mitzvah Tefillah, with regard to prayer, Nemra She'ein Adam Shoel Tzrachov, a person is not permitted to ask the king for his needs. All this is forbidden until he gets permission to do so. He needs that matir. That's our key concept for tonight. Matir means allowance. Dehech Yoyiz Adam, how can man have the chutzpah to be so presumptuous? To come into the king with his supplications and his requests. Adam shuk tzar yomim, man who is limited, he's finite, he's here today and gone tomorrow. Svarogaz, he is an angry person, meaning he suffers from different attributes that aren't always perfect. Hare kol inyana tfilah, the very right that a person has to pray, he matana me'akadosh baruch hu. This is a gift from God, lebasav adam, to flesh and blood, and this gift is given with great compassion, with great chesed, and it's basically the greatest chesed, the greatest goodness and benevolence that God could bestow upon man, giving man the ability to stand in front of God with a dialogue in prayer. Therefore, the halacha kav'a masmerim, halacha requires ki heter zeh, the ability of man, the license of man to come forward and pray to Hashem, talui, it depends upon a matir. What is that matir? And that matir, which gives us allowance and permission to pray, is matbea shel tefillah, within the framework of tefillah as it was formulated by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly. And miblilish tamesh betzuras atfilah misgarata, if we don't actually take advantage of this framework of the prayers as they were formulated, then asur liodam lizok el Hashem, man cannot cry out to God. And he goes on to quote here, in order to prove his point, a sugya that deals with when in Masechta Avodah Zarah, when are you allowed to add your own personal requests? You know that in halachic terms, there are laws that govern and regulate when, at what point in the prayer, are you allowed to add your own personal prayer. Is everyone aware of that? You know, it's a sugya in the Gemara, and yet you should be aware of it. There are various opinions. For example, according to one opinion, after you complete the Amidah, the Shmoneh Esrei, then you can add your own personal prayers. According to another opinion, you're allowed to add personal prayers to the specific groupings, you know, the paragraphs and their specific categories, what they're asking for. So, for example, the ninth blessing is Birchas Hashanah, where we ask God to provide us with support. And at that point, you could ask Hashem for help in order to achieve financial support. There are other opinions in the Gemara about when you're allowed and how you're allowed to add your own personal prayers. Says Rav Soloveitchik, Kodem, before the tefillah, Eino Mutter, he needs a matir, as we said before, he needs permission to approach God. That's an amazing concept. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik claims that why do we recite Psukei Dezimra, which are the verses from Tehillim, that very long before we pray? He says, because that too is part of the matir. It's part of the allowance that permits us to pray and ask Hashem for our needs. As far as Talmud Torah is concerned, it's very interesting in the same volume, but here it's on page 1 in this volume, Be'inyan Birchas HaTorah. The Rambam writes that you're not allowed to study Torah in the morning when you wake up until first you recite 3 blessings. So Rav Soloveitchik asks, what is the point here? Why is the Rambam insisting that you have to recite these 3 blessings before you study Torah? And the answer is, he says, because Torah needs a matir. Asur lumod Torah b'li bracha. We're not allowed to enjoy the benefits of God's Torah without bracha. And he goes on to explain why that's so, because the Torah belongs to Hashem, and it's only after we recite the appropriate blessings, then God gives us the Torah and says that we're allowed, permitted to enjoy that Torah. And with regard to mitzvos, again, the Rav says the following. What permits us to do the mitzvah? The obligation that God imposed upon us. In other words, God mandated that we perform the mitzvah, and therefore, we're allowed to do so. He writes, Asur, we're going back to the text that you have, Asur lahosif levakesh tzrachav, you cannot add your own personal supplications, Ela, except b'shat tefila b'lachash, except when and within the framework of your private prayers, that is the standard formulation that was created by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And he writes that every mitzvah needs a matir, allowance. And he says that birchas ha-mitzvah hu b'chdei lahatir lo asiyas ha-mitzvah. It's only after you thank God for the mitzvah and you recognize and acknowledge that God gave you this mitzvah, then and only then are you allowed and permitted to perform the mitzvah. And he's medayik here in the Rambam. The Rambam writes that just like you're not allowed to eat an apple or benefit in any way from this world before you make a bracha, so too the Rambam says the same idea, the same principle applies with regard to mitzvot. That until you recite a mitzvah, you're not allowed to do the mitzvah. So the bracha, until you recite the bracha, I meant to say. So the bracha itself is a matir to the mitzvah. And that's what he summarizes here in the paragraph, Umei Ata Yeshlomar. You have that paragraph, right?
Yep, on the bottom.
On the bottom. I'm reading it from the original, but before I made the photocopy. Yeah. He writes that when he does a mitzvah, let's say, for example, he takes a lulav or he blows the shofar, there at least he has a matir because that is exactly the act which God commanded him to do. V'imkein etzem hachiyuv hamutal, the very obligation that's incumbent upon him, on every individual to fulfill this mitzvah, that itself is giving us permission and allowance to do the mitzvah and perform it. But, he says, let's say you want to create a new mitzvah and you want to, you know, decide to get close to God with a new mitzvah. You have your own way of doing it, you know. He says, no, in that case you don't have a matir because the act itself that you're performing is not recognized by the Torah and not mandated by God. And therefore you're lacking this allowance, this permission. Based on this, he goes on to talk about changing minhagim, under what circumstances can we introduce new customs into the Jewish life. And he stipulates here that based on the Chasam Sofer, you can't introduce new customs unless you confer with the greats of that generation in order to make sure that this is purely what he calls L'Shem Shamayim. I spoke about this on Shabbos. So that's number one for my presentation tonight. Now I want to go on to number 2, which is the other page I gave out, and it should say on top of it number 111. Is that so?
Yes.
Okay, great. So in this particular essay, let me give you a little bit of background. There's a Hasidic rabbi called the Tolna Rebbe. His name is Rav Weinberg. I quote him very often.
Is he from Tolna's place?
Tolna's the name of a city back in Poland. He himself was born here in Israel.
Do you know whereabouts in Poland?
No.
Okay, so.
Why, you're from Tolna?
No, but I'm just in Poland.
Oh, okay. So I'll try to research that for you. If you write me a little bit of an email, I'll tell you exactly where Tolna is. So this Rebbe from Tolna has a presentation here about Rabbi Akiva, which I thought was very meaningful. He writes, and this is line 3 on your page 111, let's now analyze the image or the personality of Rabbi Akiva. And you all know that Rabbi Akiva is an outstanding personality in Jewish history, and especially in terms of what we call the oral Torah. He was really responsible for the transmission of the oral Torah. But let's look at his background. Who was Rabbi Akiva? Number one, his father was a ger. He did not come from Jewish lineage. And the Rambam introduces this in his Hakadama to the Yad HaChazakah, to the Magnum Opus. He writes, Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef, Yosef Aviv ger tzedek hoya. The father of Rabbi Akiva, Yosef, was a ger, was a convert. Number two, Rabbi Akiva did not receive a Torah education in his youth. In fact, Rabbi Akiva himself, quoted in the Gemara Pesachim, declares that when I was an ignoramus in my youth, I harbored a hatred for Torah scholars. That was his upbringing.
How come he didn't get any Jewish education?
Because his father was not able to give him a Jewish education, either because, we're not sure why, either because his father was not himself too pro-Torah study, or maybe his father was gone at a young age.
He never had a Jewish childhood.
So he didn't have a Jewish child in the classical sense. Yeah. At what age did Rabbi Akiva begin to study Torah? At the age of 40. This is reported to us in a Brisa and Ovis to Rabbi Nosson, that's the next paragraph. How is it that at the age of 40, Rabbi Akiva decided to study Torah? And the Brisa records that Rabbi Akiva was once standing at the mouth of a well, and there was a stone, a very heavy stone that had an opening to it, a chakak it's called, some sort of a receptacle, and that was used to dig into the well to bring forward the water. And he declared, Mi chakak even zu. He wanted to meet the person, I guess the professional or the expert, who was able to make this beautiful bowl out of a stone. Amrullah, they told him, Hamayim, the water that flows and drips constantly on this stone over the course of a great deal of time was able to chip away and create this receptacle. And at this point, Rabbi Akiva somehow was moved. Again, we don't know all the details of the story, but what the record tells us is that he said the following. He declared, look, water is something soft, and a stone is something hard. And yet, the water, over the course of time, is able to engrave and impact on the hard stone. Said Rabbi Akiva, Torah is something that's very powerful, it's very heavy, it's tough, durable, it's like steel. My heart, he says, which is made of flesh and blood, is something soft. So if something soft like water is able to chip away at something as hard and durable as a stone, then how much more so Torah, which is very tough, is able to chip away at my heart, which is very soft. In any event, at that moment in his life, he decided to study Torah. He took his son, and they sat in the class of children, of little young children. And they turned to the Rebbe and they said to the Rebbe, Lamdeini Torah, please teach me Torah. In any event, what we see here clearly is that Rabbi Akiva decided at an older age that he's going to dedicate himself to the study of Torah. As a result of this commitment on his part, he became the greatest Torah scholar, perhaps of all of history, maybe second to Moshe Rabbeinu. That's about it. And why? Because like the water that would constantly fall, drip by drip, drop by drop, onto the stone, he would study Torah, and every single day, consistently, the Torah would expand his knowledge until he became the giant that he was. Now, in this essay, the Tolna Rebbe wants to analyze an episode that took place in the life of Rabbi Akiva. But that episode has to do with another great giant, a contemporary, an older contemporary of Rabbi Akiva. His name is Rabbi Tarfon. And the Gemara tells us in Masechta Menachos that there was once a case where Rabbi Tarfon, who was the greatest sage in his generation, got stuck on a problem. He couldn't understand the logic of a certain halacha. And some young guy, we know his name is Yehuda Bar Nachmeni, but we're not sure who he was, came up and he answered the problem and solved the issue. And when he presented his thesis, Rabbi Tarfon was silent. He said nothing. At that point, Yehuda Bar Nachmeni breaks out in a great smile. And the Gemara interprets that this smile, this joy that he felt, was that he outsmarted the great Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Akiva turns to this young scholar, this young whippersnapper, if you call him that, and he says to him, Tmahani, I wonder, in Tarich Yomim, if you're going to live a very long life. Now the Gemara identifies that this period of time in which this episode took place was the period of time between Pesach and Shavuos. And we know historically that during that period of 7 weeks, Rabbi Akiva lost 24,000 students. In any event, the Gemara tells us that when Rabbi Akiva came to what's called Aliyah L'Regel, he came to Yerushalayim that Shavuos, just a few weeks after this incident took place, he asked around, where is Yehuda Bar Nachmeni? And they told him, Kfar Holach Lo'olamo, that he was no longer alive. So this Yehuda Bar Nachmeni did not live a very long life. Now the presentation here, this entire essay, which has about 20 pages to it, I only gave you, I think, 2 pages, meaning 2 sides, right? You have 111, do you have 112 as well?
Yep.
Okay. So in this presentation, the Rebbe tries to understand why Rabbi Akiva was so harsh on this student, saying, I doubt if you'll live a long life. Arichas yom. Okay, let's say that this Yehuda Bar Nachmeni was guilty for gloating and being very happy that he outsmarted Rabbi Tarfon. But therefore, so what first, before the Rebbe lets the cat out of the bag, in order to present a whole new understanding of that episode, of that Gemara, he first does a profile analysis of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon. And he proves that Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon, in a certain sense, were opposites. Whereas Rabbi Akiva had no background, and he came to Torah at a very late stage, and we saw the story with the water coming down. In fact, Rabbi Akiva didn't even know the Aleph Beis. And again, on the bottom of page 111, the Rebbe tries to take a shot at it. Why didn't Rabbi Akiva know the Aleph Beis? Perhaps his father was very poor and he couldn't pay him a lamed. We don't know exactly why. But not only was his father poor, Yosef, but even Rabbi Akiva was poor. Rabbi Akiva marries Rachel, and on page 112, we find out again from the Gemara in Ksubis that this Rachel was the daughter of one of the wealthiest Jews in that generation. His name was Kalba Savua, and he was so angry that she married this Akiva, because from his perspective, Akiva was below par. You know, he didn't deserve to marry his daughter. that he completely cut off Rabbi Akiva from all of his possessions. So Rabbi Akiva is this poor person coming from a poor background, knows nothing, and in order to eke out a living, the Gemara tells us that on a daily basis he would take a pile of trees of cut wood on his back, and after cutting down these trees he would sell them, and he made a little bit of money, and that's how he was able to pay his education, what do they call it, his how do you say it in English, schar limud, his
tuition,
right, his tuition. This is Rabbi Akiva. The Gemara tells us that Rabbi Akiva suffered tremendously in his life. He lost his children. He worked very hard in Torah study. He lost his Talmidim, 24,000 of them. Now the Rebbe does a personality contrast to Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Tarfon is an individual who's born into greatness. Not only that, Rabbi Tarfon was one of the wealthiest Jews of his time. At a young age, he was considered brilliant, and he was brought up as a child prodigy with, shall we say, the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth as far as Torah education is concerned. And he, Rabbi Tarfon, and it's not surprising to us, dedicated his life to Torah study. In fact, early in Rabbi Akiva's career, Rabbi Akiva was a student of Rabbi Tarfon. But later on in life, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon were almost like colleagues. This Rabbi Akiva, who pulled himself up from his bootstraps and made himself and fashioned himself against all odds, became, if you will, at the time of Rabbi Tarfon, an equal of Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Tarfon turned to Rabbi Akiva for guidance. Ultimately, after Rabbi Tarfon was long gone, Rabbi Akiva became the replacement, the great genius and the giant of his generation. So he even superseded Rabbi Tarfon. Okay. Now, what is the common denominator here between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon, other than the fact that historically they were colleagues that lived in the same generation? Says the Rebbe, what these two giants represent is a slow, methodical dedication to the study of Torah. Again, this is my translation of a long piece, and I'm giving you just what I think, hopefully is the accurate, you know, representation in a very summary of what he says over here. Rabbi Akiva, as we saw, noticed that, and the phrase in the Gemara is avonim shachakumayim, that the drops of water created that impact and impression on the hard stone. This represents the essence of Rabbi Akiva, and the same is going to be true of Rabbi Tarfon, just they're coming from two different sides, two different opposite poles. But the common denominator is that every drop of water is going to make its impact. He says that Rabbi Akiva's insight was that Torah has to be a very slow process. What the study of Torah requires is constancy, what we call hasmada, yom yom shah shah, on a daily basis, every hour. And every drop is making its impact. There's not some sort of quick flow of water, you know, with a burst of energy, some sort of powerful stream. No, that's not what Torah study is all about, but rather something very slow and methodic. And he goes on to explain how Rabbi Tarfon also, in his career as a student of Torah, dedicated himself to the same idea, to slow, methodic study. Take apart and analyze every single sugya, every single area of Torah knowledge, piece it together. This is Rabbi Tarfon. Now Rabbi Tarfon gets stuck on a halachic principle, and he doesn't understand it. And he's working very hard. And here comes this young man by the name of Yehuda Bar Nachmeni. What does he represent? What is his approach? What is his philosophy? What does he symbolize? Says the Rebbe, Hu memaher v'nechpaz, rotzelak dim ulavi He wants to come and bring a concept to the fore before actually studying it. The issue at stake, as I told you, where Rabbi Tarfa got stuck, was the case of someone who brought a korban mincha, which is a certain type of a sacrifice, before its time. And Rabbi Tarfa tried to figure out why the Mishnah says that if it was brought before a certain date, which is called the 16th of Nisan, then the mincha, that korban is possible, has to be replaced. But if it's brought at a later date, but before Shavuos, before the Shteil Lechem, which is a different korban, I'm not getting into all the details here, then the mincha is possible. But the whole discussion here, where Rabbi Tarfon had a halachic problem in analyzing this principle, was because of someone who brought something before its time, prematurely. He didn't let things ripen. He didn't wait till the proper moment. Yehuda Bar Nachmeni tried to do just that. He wasn't willing to wait for a long, tedious, methodic analysis. He came to a quick conclusion. He had a burst of lightning, you know, a flash of lightning, a brilliant insight. But it didn't really have the standing, the long standing of Torah. Torah requires that you mull over it and you analyze it from every single perspective. He, on the other hand, Yehuda Bar Nachmeni, represents hitlavut rigait v'chad pamit. He's excited because he came up with this brilliant idea. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, a master chess player. Well, all of a sudden, you know, he thinks he's about to lose the game when he sees in his mind the next 15 moves and he calculates how he can win the chess match. That's what this Yehuda Bar Nachmeni was able to do. But it wasn't well thought out. It wasn't ripened. It wasn't developed. Hu hikdim, he brought it early before it matured and before it developed, with a great deal of chipazon, of speed, and hitlavut. And basically, according to the Rebbe, what Yehuda Bar Nachmeni was telling Rabbi Tarfon is that I reject your approach. Your approach is methodic, is analytic, it's based on certain principles that have to be understood slowly, be'itiyut. It's like that case of the water that falls slowly, drip by drip, drop by drop over the stone. Avonim shachakumayim. And that is not something that Yehuda Bar Nachmeni is willing to tolerate. He doesn't want the long cuts, he wants the shortcuts. What did Rabbi Akiva respond when he saw this dialogue taking place? He said to him, quote, Tmini imtarech yomim. What did Rabbi Akiva mean to say? He wasn't giving this young man some sort of a whammy. He wasn't giving him a curse, hoping that he would die young. That wasn't his point. What Rabbi Akiva was telling Yehuda Bar Nachmeni is, I wonder if you understand the concept of Arichas Yomim. Why does God give us Arichas Yomim? Meaning length of days. The whole purpose of Arichas Yomim is to do things slowly, methodically, to study, to look at every dimension of Torah before you jump to any conclusions. You think it's a quick matter. You think there are shortcuts. You think that there are brilliant chaps. You know, I win the chess game because all of a sudden I decided this is the way to do it. Oh no. That's not what the Torah is all about. The study of Torah requires hitbonenut ma'amika, a study in depth, in which you analyze the Torah from all dimensions, from all perspectives. Lizotit kaven Rabbi Akiva lomar. This is what Rabbi Akiva meant to say. Hilchot Tzair, you're a young person. You're not familiar with the ways of the Torah. You don't understand that the Torah requires ometz, lehit ametz, lehit amek, to go slowly and painstakingly, to get deeper and deeper into the sugya. You think you overpowered the zaken, you know, heishavtes ha-zaken, that's the language of the Gemara. What's the zaken? Zaken is an older person who knows how to analyze things slowly, with a great deal of experience, with mitinut and with hatmada, with dedication in a slow way. mitinut, and you don't have the patience for that. And therefore, arichas yom is not something that you can appreciate. And basically, Rabbi Akiva was trying to impress upon this young man that he should rethink his approach to Torah study. That's the punchline of this particular presentation that I wanted to share with you. And now I want to share with you another presentation from the same Tolna Rebbe. He quotes a fascinating Gemara in Masechta Shabbos. And that is Hakozas Dam. Now back in the day, there was something called bloodletting. If a person was suffering from high blood pressure, they would put these suction cups on his body. It's called a bankus, if you ever heard of it.
Leech.
Sort of like leeches, but they weren't they weren't live leeches. They used to use certain things that would extract blood. Somebody told me, by the way, that it might come back into style. I don't know.
They still do it somewhere.
They still do it. In any event, the Gemara tells us that there's one day in the year where we postpone bloodletting because it's a dangerous day. And what day is that? Erev Shavuos, the day before Chag HaTzeres. And why is that? Because there's a certain power, so to speak, a certain metaphysical wind or whatever it is that's called Tavuach. Tavuach means to be slaughtered. And the Gemara tells us that why is it that on the day before Shavuos there's this power, this mazik out there, this dangerous phenomenon in the air? The answer is because Elo Kibul Yisrael Torah, because if the Jewish people on the very next day would not have accepted the Torah, you know, Nasa V'Nishma, then they would have been destroyed on the spot. Now, you and I would think that that law should be limited to one time in history when there was this dangerous thing. But now that the Jews, in fact, did accept the Torah, we should no longer have this law. And yet, to our surprise, the Shulchan Aruch, which is the code of law for Or Chaim, codifies this din. And the Ramah mentions that we don't have Hakozas Dam on Erev Shavuos. So the question is obvious. Okay, at one point in history, we didn't know, it was in the balance, would the Jews accept the Torah, would they not? At that point, it was very dangerous because God threatened to destroy the people. However, now we live in the post-Kabbalah Satorah period of time. Why should this law apply? So on the amongst the commentaries, the super commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, there's one commentary called the Machtzis HaShekel, and he writes that Noda, it's well known, Dibachol Azmanim, that the way the Hebrew calendar works is that every time a certain period of time comes around, it's like a spiral, then Misorik Tzas Me'ein Oso Dover Sheba Oso Azman. There's some sort of a re-experiencing of what happened on that day in the past. Like, for example, we speak about Pesach, that was the time of redemption of freedom. Every year, when we come to Pesach, we, as part of the Jewish nation, could re-experience that freedom. Here too, because on Erev Shavuos, there was this power called Tavuach, that was a very dangerous power, therefore, on every Erev Shavuos, the halacha requires that we abstain and postpone bloodletting Hakozas Dam. So the Rebbe here wants to dedicate himself to understanding what is this idea of Tavuach? What is this idea that bloodletting has to be forbidden because of Kabbalah Satorah, because of the day before we accept the Torah? I understand he says that according to the Machtzis HaShekel, every year we have to accept the Torah, but we've already accepted the Torah, so it's not a question. Why do we have to get very nervous about the 5th of Sivan, Erev Shavuos? In order to answer this question, he asks another question. The Torah records at the end of Parshas Mishpatim that on the 5th of Sivan, Moshe Rabbeinu writes the words of Hashem, and he wakes up on this morning of the 5th of Sivan, and the Torah goes into detail about many different things that happened on that day. They brought a whole bunch of different korbanot. And then it says that they received, Moshe Rabbeinu received the dam, the blood of these karbanot, in what's called aganot. Aganot are receptacles. And he took half the dam, half of the blood, and he sprinkled it as the Jewish people passed by single file on every single Jew. And the remaining half of the blood he sprinkled on the Mizbeach. And then the Torah records that after this happened, Vayikach Sefer HaBris, Vayikra B'yosnei Ha'om, Vayomru, Kol Asher Diber Hashem, Naseh V'nishra. In any event, there's something going on over here. Before the Naseh V'nishma, Moshe Rabbeinu was sprinkling blood onto Bnei Yisrael. So we have two bloody events here. I mean, we don't like to talk about blood so much, but there's a message here. The blood of this tavuach that threatens to slaughter the people of Israel if they don't accept the Torah, and the blood now that Moshe Rabbeinu receives from the korbanot that are sprinkled on every Jew one by one. What's this all about? Now he quotes a medrash that he says is not well known. This is the medrash in Shir HaShirim. And what I like about this medrash is it's a statement that's quoted in the name of Rabbi Azariah. And Rabbi Azariah says the following. He says, imagine the situation of a king that owns an orchard. And he plants in that orchard figs and vine and, you know, grapes and pomegranates and apples. And he gives over this orchard to be overseen, to be supervised by a sharecropper, an oris. Now, after a certain amount of time, the king comes to check out what's going on in this beautiful orchard. And to his chagrin, the king discovers that it's full of chochim vidardorim. It's full of these prickly
thorns.
What do you call them?
Thorns.
Thorns. Excellent. Thorns. And he brings various gardeners to cut them down. But he notices that amongst these thorns, there's one beautiful rose bush. And he takes a rose from the bush and he smells it. And it gives him new energy. You know, he was so upset about what he found. The Melech at that point declared that because of this rose bush, I will not abandon this orchard and destroy it. But rather, I will keep it going, and hopefully, we'll be able to, you know, revitalize this orchard. So Rabbi Azariah says that this is all a simile, a mashal. And what's the point? Kach ha'olam, so to the world itself. The world itself, and he goes through 26 generations from the beginning, the creation of man. HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at the world and sees what happened to his great creation. And he finds dardarim v'chokhim. He finds that it's full of evildoers. And he, at one point, decides to destroy the world. That's called the Dor HaMabul, the flood. And then there was the Dor HaFlaga. And he goes on and on, one generation after the other. And God doesn't know what to do. What's he going to do with this orchard that he created that went so sour? But Rosh Hashanah Shalveret, he saw one beautiful rose, and that was Yisrael. And he took Klal Yisrael and he smelled her, and he realized that she is beautiful. And then Klal Yisrael accepted the Aseres HaDibros, Vishavas Nafsho Olav, and he became again revitalized. When Klal Yisrael declared Naseh V'nishma, Kodesh Baruch Hu said that, you know what, for this beautiful Shoshana, the entire thing is worth it. U'bizchus ha-Torah v'lomdeo, for the Torah and its students, yinotzel ha-olam, the world will continue to exist. What do we learn from this Medrash of Rabbi Azariah? That the world and its existence is in the balance. It's in danger. It's in jeopardy, because the entire experiment is really a failure. Man did not live up to the cause and to his expectations, his potential. But what saves the world is Naseh V'nishma. Now keep in mind that when the Jewish people accepted the Torah back then, according to what we saw in the Machzah Shekel, every year when Shavuos comes around, there's another acceptance of the Torah. And we have to realize that when we accept the Torah on Chag HaShavuos, and we accept on ourselves a commitment to Torah, this is not something what we call Dvarim Shel Mavakach. This is not something, you know, secondary or insignificant. This is something of tremendous significance. And why is that? Because the entire world is in the balance, so to speak. The entire experiment of creation depends upon our acceptance of the Torah. And here the Rebbe quotes a very fascinating Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara says that we're not allowed to eat before we pray in the morning. And the Gemara goes on to say, Al tochlu, the Pasuk says, Lo tochlu al adam, you're not allowed to eat before the blood. What does that mean? The Gemara says, Al tochlu lifnesha tispalu al dimchem. What does dimchem mean? It means on a daily basis, our life is, so to speak, in the balance. HaKadosh Baruch has to decide whether or not we justify our existence. Do we deserve to live? And HaKadosh Baruch Berov Chazdo V'Rachmav decides that it's worth it to keep us alive. And why? Because we pray to Hashem. The prayer itself is al dimchem. We don't realize when we pray, we're really praying for our very life. And he says the same thing applies to the Torah itself. When we accept the Torah, what we're doing is we're overcoming that mazik that we spoke about called tavuach. That tavuach is that power of kategor, you know, the prosecution that says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, look, your experiment is a failure. Man doesn't deserve existence. And the answer to the tavuach is Kabbalah Satorah. And therefore, every single Erev Shavuos, we realize that we're entering into a very dangerous period of time. Because every Shavuos, what's in the balance is, will the Jewish people live up to their calling and accept the Torah? What's going on is we're in a situation of sakanat chayim, of endangering our lives. And therefore, we have to realize that that same tavuach that threatened Bnei Yisrael back in the day continues to threaten every year. It's a declaration of we deserve to live. Save us, spare us, because we're willing to commit ourselves to Nasa V'Nishma, to accept the Torah. This is not something that we should be laid back about. Yeah, maybe we'll accept the Torah, maybe we won't. Oh no, everything is at stake over here. And that's what it means that there's a tavuach on Erev Shavuos. He said, what's the purpose of the tavuach? The tavuach, this angel, or whatever you call it, this shade, how do you say a shade in English? A spook? A demon. Excellent. This demon is coming to be a ma'orer us, to waken us up on Erev Shavuos. She is dazu, that we should really be shooken up. Via vino, we should understand that anachnu nimtzaim v'matzav shel sakanat chayim, we're in a very dangerous period of time. That's where this demon is coming to arouse us to realize this. And he gives the example here, a beautiful example of a village that lives at the foot of a mountain, and this mountain is a volcano. If that volcano starts, you know, making its noises, har go'esh, then at that point, the people in the village have to run for their lives. There's something very dangerous going on because the volcano is about to erupt. He says the same thing applies on Erev Shavuos. What's happening is this tavuach is telling us that everything is in the balance here. We don't have the ability to say, well, let's take our time. He says, let's say you have an apartment building where there are many apartments that share one chadar madrigot, you know, one hallway. How do you call it in English? Not a hallway.
A lobby.
You know, chadar madrigot, a stairwell. And he says the following. Let's say that there's a problem in the stairwell, and somebody's going around knocking on the doors of each one of the neighbors to chip in that they can improve and do a renovation on this chadar madrigot. So every single balabas is very laid back about it. You know, I'll get around to it, I'll contribute, I'll sign my check. You know, there's nothing urgent about it. But not so. What happens if somebody goes out into the stairwell and starts yelling, danger, fire, that there's a fire that broke out? Immediately, every member of this apartment house is going to run out into the street. And the first person to be bereft, to run away, is the one who's going to save himself. Then now there's no time for laid back, you know, let's wait till we sign the check. In the case of Nasa Vinishma, what we realize is that there's a fire that's raging here, and it's about to spread. We have to take advantage of the moment and dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to Torah study. This is not a question of can we, will we, when are we going to get around to it. What's at stake is chayim u'mavos, life and death. Ki heim chayenu v'yarech yomenu. The Torah itself is called the Sam HaChayim. It's the substance, that the drug of life that gives us life. If we don't live up to this occasion, then it becomes chas v'shalom the opposite of a drug for life. This is a situation of pikuach nefesh. The fire is raging. We have to know the tavuach is there. It's not just a question of luxury. Will we decide to do it or not? And therefore, he says, that's what the Gemara means. Asur lahakiz dam bi'erev shavuot. We're not permitted to expose ourselves to this danger of bloodletting on erev shavuot. Hagmara mechadeshet. The Gemara is coming to teach us that k'mosha le'inyan kabbalah satorah. Just like with regard to the original Kabbalah Satorah, Hashem was deciding whether or not there's this one Shoshana that's worth it, that justifies the entire paradise, the whole orchard. And the entire globe, the entire world is in the balance. So too on a yearly, annual basis, we have to understand that there's a deep and profound pikuach nefesh, a danger. On this day, we have to avoid bloodletting, he says, because this is the day in which we have to commit ourselves to accept the Torah. So again, what I tried to do was give you a little bit of the punchline of a 20-page essay from the Tolna Rebbe. And let's just see if we can add one last point here, again in the name of the Tolna Rebbe. And he says the following. What happens after the Jewish people accept the Torah? They made this tremendous, dramatic commitment to Torah, Nasa v'nishma, and what happens immediately after this? It doesn't take very long until they worshipped the Egel. So the Gemara tells us in Masechta Brachos that what's the big deal about Nasa v'nishma? After all, it didn't really last very long. It didn't have a permanent long-term shelf life, you know, it didn't have that repercussion or that impact that it should have. And in order to answer this question about what's the big deal about Nasa v'nishma, about the Kabbalah Satorah, if it didn't last very long, he quotes the following statement in Chazal. Chazal say that Rabbi Hanina asked a question to Rabbi Chia, why is it that in the first set of Dibros, of the Luchos or Rishonos, you know, the two sets, it doesn't say Tov. And in the second set, it says Tov. So we have, again, the Aseres HaDibros of Parashas Yisro, and there the word Tov is omitted. And in the second set of Parshas Vaschana, the word Tov is included. And it says with regard to Kibud Av V'Em, Leman Yitav Lecha, God will bestow goodness on you. So the Gemara gives the following answer, that when Rav Chia heard the question, he said, I'm not aware of this. And the Gemara quotes Rav Yeshua that he came up with the answer, and that is that God knew that the first set of Luchos would be destroyed, and he didn't want to have the word Tov destroyed, because that would be a simon, that would be some sort of a harbinger or a foretelling the future, that Chas v'Shalom Tovo would be destroyed, would be completely obliterated. Okay, there's a long discussion here about how is it possible that Rav Chia himself, who was asked this question, was unaware of the fact that Tov appeared in the second set of Luchos, but not in the first. he gives a fascinating answer that what the Gemara has in mind is the letters Tes, Yud, Tov. There were three letters that always represent Tov, and those three letters were left out from the Aseret HaDibros. And Rav Chiya pointed out that he wasn't aware of the fact that those three letters were left out. Anyway, that's a little bit off on the tangent. But getting back to our point, there's a very important understanding here, and that is that God knew, with regard to the first Luchos, that they would be destroyed. He understood that the Nasa V'Nishna declaration was not long-lasting. And the question that we want to raise here is, and I'm going to try to give you in just 2 minutes, you know, the substance of the answer, the synopsis of the answer is, we find so much fanfare and so much emphasis, so much drama about the declaration of Nasa V'Nishma. The Gemara tells us that the angels came down from heaven and they gave two crowns on every single Jew, two times 600,000, one crown for Nasev, one crown for Nishma. The Gemara tells us that at that moment of Nasev and Nishma, the entire world stopped and came to silence, and not a bird that chirped, and not an animal that let out a sigh, a neigh, or whatever it is. What's going on over here? God knows that Nasev and Nishma is not going to have a long-lasting impact. That Chet HaEgel is right around the corner. So God gave the Torah. He understood that despite all this drama about Nasa and Ishma, nevertheless, it's not going to last very long. So the Torah was given with Ema and Yira and Reses and Zeya with all this fear. The shofar was blowing. There were tremendous miracles that took place. And God knows from the get-go that this Kabbalah Satorah, Lo Yachzik Mamad, is not going to remain for more than a very short time. So what's all the hype and the hisrachus about Kabbalah Satorah? And again, there's a long, long presentation here which I'd love to go through, but we don't have the time now because I see it's almost the end of our hour. But I just want to point out the punchline, if you will, of what he says. And he writes that we have a tendency of measuring things with the wrong system of valuation. We want to see, and this is a big mistake that we make, what's the immediate impact of something? How successful is it? And is it a tremendous achievement? And he says the following, that when Yosef was sold, the Torah tells us that Hashem sent him a simon, a sign. You know, he was taken down to Mitzrayim with a caravan that was selling incense and very good smells. And not, chas v'shalom, something that was, skins or hides that have a terrible odor. So what's this all about? I mean, Yosef is going through the lowest, most humiliating moment of his life. Here he was, the most significant of all the brothers, and now he's in the lowest situation. Okay, so he gets something that smells very nice. Wonderful. But the answer is that we have to understand things in the context. And even things that are small in our evaluation are really great in a different evaluation. And what we fail to do is measure our successes in small amounts. We want to see great successes. In Maivad Har Sinai, here was a people of slaves after 2 centuries plus. And Chazal say that in Mitzrayim they reached the lowest level of Memtes Shari Tuma. The nations of the world rejected the Torah. But here's one nation, a nation of slaves, that reaches the lowest level of Memtes Shari Tuma, and yet, at that moment in time, they achieve the highest level of Nasev and Ishma. Now, it's true that because of the influence and the impact of so many decades and centuries of slavery and humiliation and so forth, they weren't able to maintain that high level of Nasev and Ishma. But nevertheless, it had its glorious moment. It was an amazing feat, a tremendous achievement that they reached that level. And the Rebbe says, and this is the punchline that I wanted to share with you, that when it comes to parents raising children and mechanchim and Torah educators with regard to their their students, he says sometimes we're very harsh with our children and we're not satisfied with their progress. He says what we fail to do is recognize the smaller achievements and accomplishments that they have. We should be putting the emphasis on the donut, not on the hole. That's my own phrase. He says, very often you hear parents that make statements like, "Hayelet shali lo yetzei mimenu klum," nothing's going to come out of him. He won't become a Talmud Chacham. Why? Because he didn't live up to the, you know, all the standards and the requirements of the school or whatever it might be. And we therefore fail to put all the effort into our children because what we're remiss about is judging that tova, that accomplishment that they had in its context, and even if it was a small baby step, but it was a tremendous accomplishment for that child. And we should be building up our child. We should be learning from Maimed Har Sinai that even if the impact of Nasim and Ishmael was not long-lasting, but nevertheless it was a great achievement, and it was an amazing feat that the Jewish people, given their background, were able to reach up to that high level. And we should appreciate that. And even if it didn't have a long-lasting impact, we should evaluate it in its context. And such a small baby step has to be considered something absolutely great. And therefore he says, Zeh Alekach, this is the message that we want to get from Maimed Har Sinai, from Kabbalah HaTorah. And what we want to do is we want to take all our achievements and the achievements of our children and our students and consider them to be great achievements, even if they only seem relatively to be small and they don't have a long-lasting impact. But everything has to be appreciated. And he says that if we do and we live up to this calling, then he says we have a prayer and a guarantee from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Sheyigalu lanu HaKadosh Baruch Hu Satov, that God will always reveal to us that which is good, that which is really great. And then, in Yirtzeh Hashem, he says, we'll be zochet to see Mashiach Tzidkenu, b'mheir v'yameinu. Amen. So again, we covered a lot tonight, all about the study of Torah and the acceptance, the commitment of Torah. Alavai, we should be zochet to all these great blessings if we live up to these callings. Kein yiratzon. Amen. Thanks, everyone. I
Google, it's all in the Rebbe.